From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Our very own Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan, in the house. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Tom Price today, and Vanessa Sanchez handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host to see us every Friday, the aforementioned Colin Donovan. How are you?
Doing pretty good.
Got a question here. This is something that I think many of our listeners have probably pondered down through the years. Mm-hmm. Sean wants to know, why does each diocese set the age to receive confirmation? Why do some parishes take it even further to require activities and hours to attain the sacrament, and other parishes within the same city do not?
Well, there is a typical norms on that, but then each diocese is free to set those norms. The United States, the practice has generally been to wait to the early teenage years, in order to see that as sort of a rite of passage. There are other points of view which suggest that given our age, where digital activity and everything is so persuasive beginning at a very young age, that children need to receive the sacrament of confirmation even earlier. It gives an increase to the gifts of the Holy Spirit to wage the more of an adult battle, as it were. And years ago, before the council, confirmation was usually given, at least in Canada, where I received it, along with First Confession, First Communion, and Confirmation, in that order. And, of course, as we know, in the Eastern churches, it's given at birth, including the Holy Eucharist, or at baptism, with the Confirmation and the Holy Eucharist together. So there have been different approaches historically and even in modern times. I'm certainly one who favors the young approach, but each bishop is free to set it in his diocese as he wishes. I think bishops are generally, if parents were to seek exceptions, are generally going to be generous. One of the concerns, I think, has always been the catechetical concern, not to lose the opportunity to catechize, you know, to give the sacrament, yes, to strengthen the soul, to strengthen the will, but also to give the information, the catechetical information that a child needs. And so it's sometimes been used as a reason why children have to stay active and in touch with their parish. They have to do activities that involve them, say, in service projects is also a very common one. All of it to sort of manifest what it means to grow and deepen the faith, not just on the intellectual side, but also on the side of charity and doing and good to others. So very often the requirements in a particular diocese will emphasize all of those elements and will set the age according to some logic, such as the catechetical logic, or as some places now have changed them back to earlier, teenage years, often on the basis of the state of our culture and the society today. But each bishop will set that policy.
If the sacrament is what we believe it to be, using it as a tool to keep people around seems like a pretty dicey proposition.
Well, yeah, and but you could understand why they would opt for that. But yeah, I'm definitely favor, you know, get the child all the spiritual tools and keep the PSR or the CCD, as it used to be called, available, and certainly encourage parents to participate in it. You know, going back to the Baltimore Council back in the 1800s, it was obligatory to have catechetical instruction of your child. And I think, although the obligation is not so rigid today, it is one way in which to make sure that they persevere in the growing in the knowledge of the faith, and ultimately to receive the sacrament of confirmation. The risk is, of course, that they will grow up and have never received the sacrament of confirmation, and probably not the catechesis either.
Jimmy writes in, what exactly did the Council of Trent declare about the Latin Vulgate? Should all Catholics assume that the Latin Vulgate is obsolete by now?
The Latin Vulgate is a typical edition. And that's all that the church has made no claims as to its coincidence with the revealed text. But I think history has shown that the Bibles in generally have been passed down faithfully through the copyists over the years, typically monks. In other words, the Catholic Church is responsible for the fact that even the Reformers had a Bible to quibble with the church over the meaning of the text. Some English Bibles had come out in England by Wycliffe and in Switzerland and Germany and other places in German. But the Latin Vulgate was a stable text, first translated by St. Jerome in the early 400s. He was a priest of the Diocese of Rome who went to the Holy Land and lived in the Holy Land, learned the languages, consulted the rabbis, and then translated the Old and the New Testament. And so it's been a stable text for the church. And so the Council of Trent tells us that it is adequate for the purposes for which the sacred texts are. The similar thing is said regarding the Catechism of the Catholic Church in John Paul II's Apostolic Constitution promulgating it. It's not that this text is perfect expression of the faith, but it's adequate for teaching. And likewise, it's not that the Vulgate text is an absolutely patent reflection of the revealed text given to the sacred authors in mostly before Christ, other than the New Testament text, but rather the church confirms it as faithful. And so that's what the weight is. The church continues to look at the text. There is a Neo-Vulgate from the 1990s published under the authority of Pope John Paul II. This has become the standard text used in the typical editions of the liturgy. It's the basis of text by which, if you were doing translations into English or French or Swahili or Vietnamese or what any language, you would be making reference to the Latin typical text of the scriptural text as you would to the Latin typical text of the Mass text themselves. And so Latin is used as a stabilizing feature of the Western Rite of the Church or the Roman Rite of the Church because it can be passed on faithfully and it can be used to make reference to in creating additions in the vernacular languages which people are using today.
Now, one thing with the most recent, it's been boy, better than a decade now since the most recent translation of the Missal.
Right.
And it was brought to my attention at that time, and I have no reason to believe it's not true, that there were some people that thought it was a little too Old English, for the lack of a better mm-hmm. term, a little more proper in language. And it was explained to me that a lot of developing countries are devoid of Latin scholars.
Right.
And so a faithful English translation is really important to them.
Right. And there are two elements of that. There's the original translation that went into the Missal and the text in 1970 that were used. And the theory of translating then was to produce a text that conveys the meaning but did not necessarily absolutely reflect the Latin. Pope John Paul II, through a document called Liturgium Authenticum, decreed that the text needed to be based off of the Latin more directly. And so we got translation in the Creed, for example, instead of one in being, that the Christ is one in being with the Father, consubstantial with the Father, because consubstantial reflects a very long theological history of the understanding of the Church going back to the Nicene Creed and even the Greek of that Creed. So the question of fidelity is important, as is the question of language, as is the means and the method of translation. Those are all important issues.
It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan, right here on EWTN Radio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Great offering from EWTN Publishing featured for the month of July. I Will Come to You, A Story of Adoption and the Relentless Love of God. Journey with author Jamie McAleer through her experiences of understanding adoption and then her personal journey to Russia to find and bring home the son that God had chosen for her. It's available now at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. A couple of open phone lines for you and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. First up today is Lily in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Lily, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Yes, thank you for taking the call. Okay, my question is about today's gospel reading from the book of Matthew. I'm confused about what Jesus means when he says, be as shrewd as serpents, but as wise as, or gentle as doves. Because in my mind, serpents, when they're mentioned in Scripture, usually indicate something malevolent and evil. So can you explain to me what being shrewd as a serpent means?
Sure. He's speaking to a very simple audience who would have been very familiar with serpents and doves. We know both of those, as you know, are referenced in the sacred scripture. So you have to think of what is the natural behavior of snakes. And here living in Alabama, it's hard to get away from snakes of one kind or another. They generally avoid the populated areas. In other words, they're very shrewd about where they hunt. They lay still in the grass. They really don't want to pick a fight, but boy, don't cross them because they're going to go right at you. Sometimes warning with little rattles and sometimes not warning. So I think the shrewdness is a reference to the prudence or the cleverness of judgment, which knows, you know, when to be patient and wait and when to act strongly and quickly. So it's a reference to that aspect of behavior and not to any malevolence. Obviously, we think of them malevolently because of the stories when the Israelites are in the desert that they had the seraph serpents, and of course it makes us think of the devil as a fallen angel and all kinds of other things. But they're simply following their nature, and I think he's making a reference to that natural nature. Doves, on the other hand, you know, they sit and they coo and they're very peaceful and they don't, you know, they're not going to strike out at you like a snake would if you got too close to where he figured you needn't be. A dove might just fly away and go about his business or her business elsewhere. So I think it's, you know, it's these elements of prudence and charity that are being contrasted here, or the simplicity and the kindness of the dove. They're not a very complex creature. the serpents seem a little bit more shrewd because they're very clever and about how they go about living their life and getting their prey and avoiding people who generally don't like them. And so I think it's the prudential and the kindness, softness, gentleness are something that we ought to bring as Christians to our daily life. And we have to think other in the simplicity of another where, Jesus said to one of the men he would make his new apostle that he was guileless. In other words, he didn't have any great complexity like he was trying to fool you, but he spoke simply and truthfully, even if a little bit bluntly. And so I think that's all of those moral qualities are maybe wrapped up in that idea.
Do you think it may have also had something to do with maybe a bit of a warning about some of the sorts that you would have to deal with out in the human fallen world, and that you would need a certain amount of cunning to deal with that effectively, but you can't lose the gentleness that you would treat other people with?
Right. I think that's probably an element of it, because you're going to meet all kinds of people. There are the people who are shrewd and malevolent, and there are people who have the appearance of being guileless or simple. And they indeed are. They're simply good people. They don't have any other than the simplest and good, best of motives in dealing with other people. And so you're going to meet both kinds. And so being aware of the complexity of human nature, and I think being yourself clever in interpreting what other people are about and what they're doing. One, especially in the moral arena, that you're not led down some path that is morally dangerous. But also just in human affairs, it's best to be above board, honest to everybody, and to have that reputation and to be accepted that way and treated that way yourself.
How's that, Lily?
Yeah, that's very helpful, the idea of the prudence. And I'm also thinking of discretion as well and discernment. So that was very helpful.
Thank you. We appreciate the phone call today. That opens up a line for you, 833-288. EWTN is our toll-free number. Just getting started on a Friday edition of Open Line. Grab one of these open phone lines at 833-288-3986. We have an email from Gene, and he says, I've been led to believe that a natural marriage is more than just mutual permission to perform the marital act, but involves the intention on both parties to form a union oriented toward the procreation of children. A union formed for merely economic or legal reasons with no procreative intent would not be a true quote-unquote marriage. How can we consider the marriage between Mary and Joseph valid?
Well, the marriage was, in the language of the old code of canon law, a contract. And it did speak of the mutual exchange of the rights to the body of the other person. That's looking at it from the natural point of view. But if you look at it also from the supernatural point of view, and you look at it from the scriptural point of view, what was it our Lord said? Be fruitful and multiply. So it's quite clear on the level of nature that marriage is for procreation. That doesn't mean that people who aren't capable of procreation, either due to some physical incapacity or perhaps their age, they're outside of the reproductive years, that they can't marry. It's just that they can't satisfy this element. But on the other hand, they shouldn't, if there is any reproductive life in them, they wouldn't place an obstacle to that element. So it's simply part of human nature. And this is something, unfortunately, our culture does not understand, who thinks primarily of the sexual aspect as a pleasure aspect and not a functioning part of human nature who has a design purpose. It would be like seeing that the digestive tract is meant to swallow pebbles to see if you can, or a game to see if you can pass them through your body or to do something. No, digestion is for food, nutrition, for water, and you use it for that purpose. The reproductive organs are for reproducing. You may not be able to use them because of age or not function. But when you enter a marriage, it is an agreement to give oneself over. And a man gives himself over to a woman, and a woman to a man for the thing that only a man and a woman together can do, procreation. And along with that comes the obligation of love and self-giving and the child-rearing and all the obligations which go with that. But it's a package, and that's why the church speaks of the unitive dimension, and what flows from the unitive dimension, that total self-gift, is the reproductive element, the procreative element. So those are part of a natural marriage. All the church adds to a natural marriage that supernaturalizes it is the fact that the two people are baptized, and they can embrace what St. Paul tells us is from the supernatural point of view, the purpose of marriage, to be a sign of Christ's love for his bride, the church. But at the basis of that is the natural marriage that any two people, one male and one female, religious or non-religious, of any ethnic or racial group, can have, but which two men and two women cannot have. And that's a marriage.
Wide open phone lines for you, 833-288-EWTN. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. Pick up the phone and give us a call with your question for Colin Donovan, 833-288-3986. Maurice writes in, I thought Jesus and the Father were equal. How do you reconcile the gospel message where Jesus says the Father is greater than I?
They have the same nature. In other words, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And therefore, in their divine nature, they are consubstantial, as we were saying. They share the same divine nature, the same divine substance. But because the Father, by, you might say, has some, Augustine spoke of the Father, has the Word is the mental act of the Father, and the Holy Spirit is the will act of the Father and the Son. There's a reflection of our dynamic, of our soul, that we have an intellect and a will. And so God as a spirit, the divine nature, has these same acts. Now, we can't understand this because of the nature of God, the eternity and the infinity of God, and what is taking place in that relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in that respect, the Son depends upon the Father's gift of himself. And as a human being, of course, he depends on the whole divine nature's sustaining him, including by himself. So there's a couple of different ways we can look at that, either the subordination in that sense of the Son to the Father within the processions of the divine persons in the Trinity, or in relationship of the human nature to the divine nature, and in that way the Father is the source of the divine nature, is also greater. But I think he's referring primarily to the relationship itself within the Trinity, that by nature they are equal, but the Father is the source of the Trinity, the Son and the Spirit proceed from the Father by these two different ways, two different kinds of processions.
Still some open phone lines for you on this Friday edition of EWTN's Open Line. Our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, is in the house ready to answer your questions. Just pick up the phone and give us a call. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Got congratulations going out to another great EWTN radio partner celebrating 22 years as an EWTN affiliate, Divine Mercy Broadcasting. now has 7 stations serving Washington State in both English and Spanish. Congratulations to our good friend John Haberman, Michael Drollman, and their team at Divine Mercy Broadcasting from your friends here at EWTN Radio. Still a couple of open lines at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Ann in Merritt Island, Florida, listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Ann, thanks for holding. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi. My question is, am I, as a lay person, able to bless another person that's not part of my family? I mean, if I can, then would I be able to bless a priest? I guess I'm also thinking of, can a Eucharistic minister bless another person if they're also just a lay person?
Sure. Well, the answer to the last one is no. A Eucharistic minister doesn't have a faculty to represent the church. And that is an ecclesiastical office. He's given delegation by the bishop to do certain things, among which is not to give out public blessings. And there have been a number of statements along that line from Rome over the decades. There are two, look at it this way, there are two kinds of blessings. Authoritative blessings, in other words, somebody who acting out of the authority and responsibility for others calls down God's blessing on them. And then there's just impetratory or a blessing in prayer. You know, we very often do that. We say, you know, somebody does good, you say, God bless you, for thank you for what you've done. You're asking God to bless them. It's a prayer. You have no authority to make them blessed, but it's a prayer for them. So that means that in the natural order, parents have a responsibility for their children, and there's been a long practice in the church of blessings of different kinds being used by parents. A very common Irish one, which in our family I received and use it ourselves, and trace the sign of the cross on the head of the child with or without using holy water. This is a way which acting out of our authority. Now, in the mass setting or in the churchy setting, if you will, that requires the ecclesiastical authority of blessing. And those who have that authority also have orders, the bishop, the priest, and the deacon. And the deacon's blessing authority is regulated by law when he can do it. So we couldn't say that, well, the deacon has a very regulated rule of governing his when he can bless, but other people have no rule at all. That's sort of like holding the hands open at the Our Father when the deacon is obliged by the rubrics not to do that, and the priest does it, and then everybody else in the church does it. It shows some disconnect there because the deacon is obliged not to do it by the norms of the church. So we follow those ecclesiastical norms. So you're certainly entitled to say, God bless you, Father, and to offer a prayer of blessing for others. But I think the problem comes when overt signs of blessing are made, such as taking the hands and forming a sign of a cross, way in the air as a priest would do at the end of the Mass, or a bishop would do, or a deacon in blessing an object, or in baptism, the blessings that are done by law, by him in baptism, the water, and so on. And so that suggests an authority that the person doesn't possess. So by all means, call down God's blessings on others and even on the clergy, but not by any overt act which would suggest you have authority and power to guarantee that God will bless them, since laity don't have that, except within the confines, say, of the family, where parents have a certain right to expect God to support their activity as parents and to protect their children, and on that basis to bless as well.
Does that clear it up, Ann?
Moved on,
all right,
I guess.
Thanks, Ann. We appreciate the phone call today. Next up is Fred in Phoenix, Arizona, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Fred, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Very good. Thank you. When I read the encyclical Humanae Vitae by Pope Paul VI, I never find the word love in there whatsoever. So the question is, what is the distinction between loving your wife, you know, sacrificing with love, with mm-hmm. true love, and what's the distinction between loving your wife and unitive and the potential of procreation?
The terms that are used in there refer to the nature of marriage. Obviously, we're supposed to love everybody, and that means that there are different kinds of love. The Greeks had a number of different words for them. Filial love, the kind of love between brothers and sisters and friends and others. And of course, the love which we have for that is sacrificial love, the agape love. And so there are different forms of love on the natural level. But what the encyclical in which church teaching is referring to, something that is the nature of the marriage. The nature of marriage is first unitive. And there's a beautiful explanation of this usage and the procreative as well in a document by John Paul II called Familiaris Consortio, in which he describes the way in which the unitive dimension is one of the ways of self-giving. Celibacy is the other way of self-giving, where a person through celibacy gives themselves to God, they give themselves to the church, they give themselves to the service of others in the church. So that's a kind of non-marital self-giving. But it is, in a certain sense, you might say, a more marriage after analogously to with God, such as religious sisters have that spousal relationship with Christ. But it's all loving and giving is... The loving there is the self-gift that is given without any reservations. So that's the nature of the unitive dimension. And it's a dimension which is confirmed by the vows which the couple make. The procreative dimension flows from the nature of marriage as well, because it involves the sexual giving of two people to each other, for the purpose for which those organs are designed, as I was mentioned earlier, and that is for procreation of children. So there is the self-giving, the unitive dimension, and then there is what flows from that when that giving involves also the sexual domain, and that is procreation. And so these are the two elements. Someone may be incapable, as I noted earlier, of fulfilling the procreative dimension, but that doesn't mean they can't marry. Everybody should be trying to fully live the unitive dimension, even though, humanly speaking, even that element is difficult. But that's what the vows are constantly reminding us, that this is a giving of ourself to this other person, and it's until death do us part, as the vows himself express. So that describes the completeness of the self-gift. So those two elements go together. Now, how love is expressed other than in the sexual way, obviously, is through the acts, the charitable acts, which are done, should be done all the time within marriage, indeed, given as an example to children, so that within the family itself, you become a little, image of the Holy Family, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, by the charity that is present there. So that's a difficult thing, and that's a lifelong struggle. But the marriage is either made or not made on the day that the vows are expressed. And if the church determines that there was the intention to block one of those aspects, the marriage is considered null. It never occurred. But once it occurs, all the obligations of loving and caring and responsibility for spouse and children flow from that commitment.
Thanks so much, Fred. We appreciate the call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Mary is up next in Lawrenceville, Pennsylvania, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Mary, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hello. I have a question on the Islam religion. Is it mm-hmm. called Islam? Is that what it's called? I've heard it described as a false religion, and I was wondering if you could address that.
Sure. I'm assuming that was either by, was probably by Christians, who would normally say that you don't accept the revelation of Jesus Christ, then that's not true religion. And from that point of view, it would certainly be an apt description. I think the key thing for the Catholic is to understand is that the Church does not accept the validity of the alleged revelation to Muhammad. And so on that basis, we would say it's not a supernatural religion. It's not a divinely instituted religion. Judaism, you can say, was divinely instituted. You can say that about it because the Old Covenant was a relationship with God, and those who in their ignorance are trying to live that Old Covenant today are in relationship with God properly understood, although not with God fully revealed as we have him in Christianity. So on both of those grounds, I think from the point of view of both Judaism and Islam, or Judaism and Catholicism, or Christianity in general, you would say that because the revelation of Muhammad was not true, we would say that it's not an authentic way to seek God. Now, many millions of people who innocently believe that it is, I don't think God abandons them, but we have to leave to him whether, you know, how he judges them. But by itself, we would have to not say that it is a valid path to God. Indeed, we would say normally that only, we would say that also of the non-Catholic Christian religions as well. But that people who follow Christ according to their lights, God will certainly have some provision for those who have been baptized with all that that means. So we can make all of these distinctions. You know, what rises to a false religion is probably a definitional thing that people can disagree on, but that the Church does not consider Muhammad's revelation to be valid revelation, that is certainly a fact.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Michael's in Tucson, Arizona, watching us on YouTube today. Michael, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, Colin. Long-time listener, first-time caller, so it's a pleasure to talk to you.
Okay. Well, hello.
Hi. I've been having a rough time in the Church the last 8 months since the publication of the final document of the Synod on Synodality. Mm-hmm. And I read it critically, and I was like, I don't think I like where this is going, so I'm going to withhold my opinion until they start talking about it. And recently, a document was published talking about the 3-year implementation plan for the final document on the Synod of Synodality. And I read it. I tried to read it with an open mind, and I think I read it critically, and I cannot allow what is in these two documents to bind my conscience according to what I'm supposed to do with anything in the ordinary magisterium. I believe that their implementation plan is going to destroy the diocesan structure of the Church and lead to modernist heresies all over the place. And I can't read it in any other way. So,
okay.
So my question, my simple question is, am I still Catholic?
You're saying, do you have a false Catholic religion? So we have to paint you outside the Church? No, I don't think so.
Do I have to become celibate contest?
No. Well, first of all, that I would not become because you would be definitely doing something that there is no canonist and there is no theologian of any merit who would say that we do not have valid popes. That is the most ridiculous idea that people have, and it seems to only come up when they're trying to justify not accepting something. So I understand the temptation to that thought. It's simply not, it's not coming from God. It's not your guardian angel inclining you to a true opinion of how to deal with this. So what is the right way to deal with something like this? I look back to something that Pope John Paul II said in Ut Unum Sint, which is a document he wrote with the reunion with the Orthodox in view. And that was that the Pope has primacy, the Church absolutely believes that. That's the First Vatican Council, primacy and infallibility. How the primacy is exercised, whom he takes counsel of, this is varied over history. The institution of the College of Cardinals certainly has varied. That's of ecclesiastical institution. Popes could change it. Popes could do away with the College of Cardinals and come up with some other method, theoretically at least. I don't think any would do that. It's of such long ecclesiastical tradition. But when you properly understand what the role of authority is and the limits of that authority, then I think you can start to see the outlines of how to deal with synodality. And that is, nowhere is anybody saying that the Pope is not the court of last resort on anything, or that the bishop in his diocese is not the court of last resort, any more than even in the parish level. What do? You got a complaint, you go to the pastor. You don't like what the pastor says, you go to the bishop. You don't like what the bishop says, you can write to Rome. The buck stops when it gets to Rome, and the decision comes back. It may not have to do with any dogmatic teaching. It may not have to do even with any point of canon law. It may have to do totally with the prudential application of something in the church, but then you're obliged to respect that decision and act according to it, even if you think, well, that's a bad decision. I don't like this at all. So I think synodality is somewhere in there. Nobody is suggesting, and in none of the documents, or did Pope Francis, or certainly not Pope Leo, it's hardly spoken on it other than to reaffirm the synodal path, that this is simply a way in which the magisterium can take a broader council within the church, but ultimately those who have hierarchical authority will have to say yea or nay. And if something is doctrinally or pastorally unsound, you would, of course, hope that they would, jump up and say, well, that's not going to work, or that's not right, or that's not the best way, or that crosses some line. And they may or not do that. History is filled with examples of imprudence and other things, too. But I think the basic doctrinal point which John Paul II made with regard to if someday the Orthodox say we accept you as the point of unity in the church, etc., is the Pope can choose how to exercise his primacy towards them as he can towards the Western Church, the Latin Church. And so understanding that, as a mode of governance at the option of those who have hierarchical authority, then, yeah, do you have to hope for the best outcome? Absolutely. Hope and prayer is always, pray, hope, and don't worry, as Padre Pio used to say ad nauseum. We pray, we hope for good judgments and outcomes, but in the end, we're not going to throw our faith over. We're not going to throw over our hierarchical leadership of the church on the basis of a disagreement about how they exercise their authority. That would not be the Catholic way either. And that doesn't mean you can't have disagreements over the application of things or even over the whole thing. And there's a wonderful document that I wish every Catholic would inform themselves of, written by Joseph Ratzinger, or written by his office when he was prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith back in the 90s, called The Ecclesial Vocation of the Theologian, in which he discovers the right way to take exception to, now he was speaking mostly of teaching, so he was dealing in those days with the question of ordination of women, why that can't happen, and people who disagreed with that. Clearly with Humanae Vitae as well, was that fight still going on. But how do you disagree on these points? How do you even dissent, in quotes, without being a public vociferous dissenter? That's the challenge. And that's a lot of prayer, hope, and don't worry. But I think what is written in that document on the ecclesial vocation of the theologian deals with, can be applied to all kinds of situation where we might pause and wonder about a decision or a statement of the magisterium, many of which have a very low level of authority, if anything, any authority at all. But when they do, and they say that they're part of the ordinary magisterium of the church, you know, it's not saying that the things which result from synodality have come from, you know, with the highest level authority in the church, hardly, but that they are valid acts of governance by the church, that it's definitely saying. And that respect, even if you disagree with it, is certainly due to them. And yeah, pray, hope, and don't worry.
Want to give you a great program you might want to check out with us on Saturday evenings here on EWTN Radio, Beyond Damascus. The topics for this week's program, how to love someone who just wants to argue, and how to best engage with pop culture in our current modern world. That's Beyond Damascus, Saturday night, 8 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. Next up is Susie in Dallas, Texas, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Susie, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hello. I had a question which came up due to the previous question about blessing people.
Mm-hmm.
I have a child who purchased something recently, and she was concerned about this item that she bought. It was just a shell, but it was from a shop that sold some other things. Which I didn't happen to notice, but that kind of didn't sit well with her. And so I'm not really even sure what it was that she saw that troubled her. It was just like a shop at a beach or something. And mm-hmm. she bought a shell, and she's like, I said, listen, you know, we can bless it, and there's nothing more to be done about it. But, I mean, do you have any thoughts about blessing objects from shops, from flea markets? I mean, there's just so many bizarre things happening
sure.
in our world today with people putting curses on things, and I don't mm-hmm. want to bring about, you know...
You don't want to traumatize the child more than you probably already have by talking about some of this, I'm guessing.
Sure. Well,
yeah.
No, I mean,
no,
I didn't say anything about that, but
yeah.
she saw something, and I don't know what she saw.
Yeah. Anyway, the simple answer is no, in the sense of you cannot authoritatively bless something, but this is why the church gives us holy water. You can sprinkle it with holy water, which is blessed, and that you know, that has power as well. As the church commonly asserts, that is power even against the devil. So things which are used, you know, and there's so much occult stuff in our society that you think the innocent would not encounter. But, you know, even some of it is intended to attract the young, to bring them in and get them involved in those kinds of activity, witchcraft and other things. But you can certainly use holy water or holy oil if you have it, or blessed salt or any of the sacramentals to bless in that sense. Not that you are blessing it, but he who blessed those items has conveying God's blessing through them.
Quickly, we'll head to Flo in Fairfax, Virginia, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Flo, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, Colin. I have a quick question. I have a niece who's just born a couple months ago. She's getting baptized, and the family is thinking about having grandma be the godmother. So my thought was, well, why couldn't that happen? And the question is, we're going to imagine she's going to die before a 20-year-old, but then again, you never know. And when she goes to heaven, we're expecting, then can she support, and can her granddaughter reach out to her if she is no longer present in front of her, but present spiritually, or, you know, with her?
As a matter of private prayer, yes, I'm sure many people ask the intercession of their deceased parents or brothers and sisters or priests and other good people that they know. And that's certainly legitimate. Her earthly role obviously ends with death. So And generally, I'm surprised that typically, I don't know that grandparents are permitted in that role, but that's something that the pastor will either allow or not allow. It's generally some other person.
And Vicky in Baltimore, unfortunately, we are flat out of time, but just a real quick answer to your question. You can receive twice in one day, but the second time must be in the context of a Mass.
Exactly. You can't go to Mass and then go to a Eucharistic service later and receive, but you can do the reverse.
On behalf of our host, our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, our producer, Michael McCall, social media maven Vanessa Sanchez, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in and another great week of Open Line. Back at it again on Monday. Until then, God bless.